Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. I know we have page numbers, but I want you to still learn the books of the Bible. So in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, four Gospels. John's the last one. And then if you come to Acts, you went too far. John chapter 13, verses 31 to 38. And if you need the page number, 1146. Judas has gone out into the night, and John 13 and verse 31, when he, that is Judas, had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I'm with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I'll lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you've denied me three times." The grass withers and the flowers fade away, but the word of our God will stand forever and ever. And that word, of course, is focused on Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And we prepare to hear these words of Jesus as we sing of him as the way, the truth, and the life. Hymn 154. Let's stand together and sing these four rich stanzas as we prepare for the Word of God preached. Come now by the Holy Spirit and work in us a conviction to do, an understanding to do, and a will to do what really is the greatest of the commandments you've given. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. John chapter 13 and verses 31 to 38. I was a sophomore in college. I had been a Christian for just about 2 years. I was very thankful for the school, the Christian school that I attended. I was thankful for its militance, and to this day I'm thankful for its emphasis on being militant for the truth as it is given in Holy Scripture. It was great preparation to be an Orthodox Presbyterian minister. I was in my sophomore year, had been there for a year, year and a half. Things were beginning to be processed by me, and I was increasingly grieved in this school that I still appreciate with all of its emphasis on militancy, I was grieved over a stridency, a harshness. I'm sorry to say, almost, at least it sounded this way, almost a hatred for those Christians with whom the leadership of the school disagreed. It was expressed at times in chapel and in other areas. And though I was, as a young Christian, it just, things were not computing well for me. And then in my sophomore year, somewhere in the middle of that year, I happened upon, in the Lord's providence, a little InterVarsity Press book by a man named Francis Schaeffer. The book was called The Mark of the Christian. I read it, and I've read it many, many times since. And I distinctly remember that second year in college after reading the book, weeping, because Dr. Schaeffer, who had come from a very militant background, such as the character of the school that I was in, spoke very eloquently about observable love as that which was to mark the people of God. And when I read that, sometime subsequently, I marked John 13, verses 33 through 35, not knowing whether I'd ever come there to preach, but remembering it enough to know that I'm there now, and I wanted to reread that book this week as I did, and I am much indebted to Dr. Schaeffer for that book and for its precious reminders as I come to this text. The disciples have been purged, and it's interesting, make of it what you will, that this is the first time Jesus speaks now to the 11 and says, little children. And Jesus, who is their elder brother, speaks to them as a father. And it's a beautiful, beautiful text. It is the beginning, essentially the seed of what he's going to develop more fully in chapters 14, 15, 16, and 17, commonly called the farewell discourse. But the framework of it is Jesus saying, I'm going to go away. I'm going to go away. And just to give you an idea of how that penetrated the disciples, they had the same kind of fascination with this that we have about the Lord's return. In the same way everybody's abuzz about when the Lord's going to return and the circumstances were, for these disciples, they were abuzz about how Jesus was going to leave and what all that meant. That will come into play in here as we go on. But in this section we're going to look at today, verses 31 to 38, there's a window. Jesus has already developed this in other places, and we're not going to spend a lot of time on it here, because we will later, but there's a window on the glory of God that's going to come. And it's very obvious in his five uses of the word glory in those first few verses. And then the heart of what is here is what Dr. Schaeffer rightly called the mark of the Christian. And then in this rather curious section in verses 36 to 38, it's interesting, it shows how easy it is to get diverted. Jesus says this is a new commandment, the great commandment. You'll hear how great it is in a little bit. And Peter gets diverted right away. We'll talk a little bit about how easy it is to get diverted. And here's why this text is so important. Number one, it gives the most important apologetic for Christians. Now, apologetic doesn't mean to apologize. An apologetic means a defense of the Christian faith, a proof of the Christian faith. Jesus gives, and will give later, what is the strongest defense of the Christian faith. And I want that really to sink into you. The second thing that you want, this is in the outline, this is why this is important, why you should listen to it. Jesus gives an absolutely amazing right, R-I-G-H-T, an amazing right to the world. You don't expect this. Very powerful, given especially the hatred of the Gentiles that was part of the Jewish culture. He gives a right to the world. And in this, brothers and sisters, Jesus gives, in my opinion, some of the most heart-searching material that you can ask for. And while most of this will not be explicit, I confess to you, to my own sorrow, there's an awful lot of autobiography in what we're dealing with in here, ministerial autobiography from a man who's been in the ministry now for 33 years, almost amazing. Okay, let's dive in to what's here. And remember, as you come to this, folks, I can't remind this to you enough. Your goal is never just to hear a sermon. In the name of God, if you just listen to a sermon, you're missing it. The goal of all preaching of the word is, number one, that you believe it. Number two, that you repent of sin. And number three, that you walk in new obedience. You're meant to be different positively after you hear the preaching of the words. Transformation, okay? All right, number one, we go into the text. A window on the glory of what is to come. And you see it, obviously, in verses 31 to 32. After Judas goes out, Jesus is now the Son of Man, and the Son of Man is a term for the Messiah. It's used almost invariably as one who's going to suffer. Now is the Son of Man glorified, even though this has not happened yet in the decree of God. It is determined, and it is as if it's already been done. God is glorified, as the God the Father is glorified in him. The Spirit is too, but here it's primarily God the Father. If God is glorified in him, that is Christ, God will also glorify him, that is Christ, in himself, and glorify him at once. Now, what's this all about? Glory is the glow of God. It's God as he is in himself. And when you read of the glory of God, think of a window. And boy, I love to think about this week, given how dreary it's been. What a contrast from Puerto Rico. But with a window where the sun, that really is out there someplace, actually shines in the window. There's a glow. You're literally a window on the sun itself. And the glory of God is a window on what God is in himself, as powerful, as good, as kind, and so on. And that's what Jesus is dealing with in here when he talks about the glory of God and the Son glorifying the Father glorifying the Son, and so on. And what he's getting at specifically is this. God the Father and God the Son and also God the Spirit are going to be glorified in Christ being delivered up for condemnation. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are going to be glorified in Christ being condemned under Pontius Pilate. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are going to be glorified above all else in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's getting at. We're not going to spend a lot of time on it now because obviously that's what's coming up. But that's what he's dealing with glory. Here's the big picture, though, to understand why Jesus says what's next. There are basically three aspects of the glory of God that are shown in Christ's obedience unto death. And the first two essentially are the same. They're just one coin with two sides to it. One is truth. See, in the Old Testament, when God makes a covenant with Abram, does this mysterious thing at night. Abram cuts these animals as bleeding sacrifices and puts them in this valley that's enshrouded now in darkness. And a burning torch goes between those pieces. Now, what did that mean? The burning torch was a representation of God. Technically, it's a theophany. It's an appearance of God in symbolic form. And passing between the pieces of dead animals meant this. If these promises are ever broken, then I will be killed. God amazingly says, Abram, I've made these remarkable promises to you. And those promises are so sure, God says, I put my whole life on the line for these things. And in the cross, you have both and. You have the God-man who does die because he takes the sins of his people on himself. But in his dying, he fulfills the promise that there is not one promise of God given in his word that will ever fail. Never. That's truth, folks. That's the most amazing, that God himself, by his own death, would confirm a covenant so that all the promises would be yes in Christ. And his holiness, in which God demands by his law an absolutely perfect sacrifice that man cannot render. And Jesus shows the glory of this holy God in being obedient even unto death, in his mind, in his will, in his actions. I love it. We'll come to it in this text. It's so poignant, so concerned to obey the very jot and tittle of the law even unto death. Jesus, in his expiring moments, looks at John from the cross. And of course, he couldn't point because his hands were crucified. But it's as if he could. And he says, John, behold your mother. The oldest son who has responsibility for the mother is to die. John, you take it over for me. And mother, behold your son. You treat him as that son. So concerned was Jesus to obey the fifth commandment, his holiness. He was obedient unto death. And at the same time, the glory of God in holiness and truth and in love, folks. Love that undergoes betrayal. Love that undergoes a being condemned. Love that won't call down an army of angels to protect him. Love that endures hell. Love that takes punishment. Love that does everything necessary that all the elect of God can be saved. See, it's truth and holiness and love are above all else the attributes that are displayed when Jesus says, now the Son of Man is glorified. Holiness and truth and love, and God and his holiness and truth and love is glorified in him. And if God is glorified in his holiness and truth and love in Christ, God's also going to glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. World, behold your God. It's as if this is the mount. See, if the coming of Christ is the dawning of the Son of Righteousness, this is now high noon of God's glory. A window on the glory of what is to come. And I just must mention this. It's interesting that Jesus doesn't complain, not only because it would be sinful if he did. He doesn't talk about punishment. He could have, but he doesn't. He speaks of God glorifying himself and of him being glorified in the worst act of betrayal that ever happened in the world. And brothers and sisters, here's why that is so practical. Regardless of what you are going through, at the end of the day, you say to God, be the glory. To God, be the glory. Yes, I know we're to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That will come in the midst of it. But first of all, Lord God, glorify yourself. Glorify yourself in my sickness. Glorify yourself in my death. Glorify yourself, O God, even in your restoration of me from my sin. Glorify yourself in my family life. Glorify yourself in church life. O God, your glory, your glory, your glory, your glory. That's what it is to live out of the first answer to the first question of the Shorter Catechism. What's man's chief end? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Anyway, that's just a window on the glory of what's to come. That's not the heart of this, though. But keep this in mind. The sum of what Jesus is getting at is holiness and truth and love, the glory of God being shown. And in that context, he gives the mark of the Christian to little children. Verse 33, little children. In a little while I'm with you, you'll seek me. Just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. Little children. Why does he say little children at this place? I don't want to be sarcastic or light, but these are chips off the old block. These are the disciples who have been given certain works of the Spirit and will be given more works of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. They are going to reflect Christ in the world. He says, little children, that is children of God, who are going to bear my image of God in the world, of truth and of holiness and love. And he addresses them in that way. And that's going to be developed more fully in chapters 14 through 17. But he says to these little children from whom he's going to depart, verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I've loved you, you also are to love one another. Now, is this a new commandment? I mean, Jesus says, the Old Testament even says we're to love our neighbors as ourselves. Why do you love all people? This is part of our apologetic in the world. Because people are made in God's image. Isn't it amazing that the world that suppresses the truth and unrighteousness in the name of elevating man suppresses the very truth that gives glory to man? Isn't it amazing? Not something that came from a big bang or products of chance. Made in God's image. Black, yellow, white, made in God's image. And yes, we're to love all people with good Samaritan kind of love. All right? So we love all people. But that's Jesus is going to develop something different in here. He says that you love one another just as I've loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know you are my disciples. If you have love for one another, here he's dealing with that special love that we are to have toward the other children of God who are our brothers and sisters. And that's not just Orthodox Presbyterians or Presbyterians. You are to love one another. That's a new commandment that I give to you. And there's more another aspect of it that makes it new. But let's just plant ourselves here for just a moment. Notice how this is embedded in the Scriptures. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 11. This is the message that you've heard from the beginning, says John. Now, beginning doesn't mean Genesis. But John says, from the time you heard what it is to be a disciple, this is what you've heard. If you've heard nothing else, it's this, that we should love one another, he says to the disciples. Now, there's a little P.S. I'll give you in a moment, but notice how Paul gives you the same thing in Galatians 6 and verse 10. As we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And it's in the context of don't become weary in well-doing. For in due season you'll reap if you faint not. What's well-doing? In doing good to all people, especially to those of the household of faith. And in 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 12, Paul says, may the Lord make you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all, just as we do for you. That's how it was embedded in people. Now, a little quick story about John. It's a tradition, but it's a well-attested one. John, who wrote the gospel in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, was the last of the apostles, as far as we know, to have died. And we have more tradition about the last part of his life than we do any of the other apostles. Part of that tradition is that John the apostle had his remaining years in Ephesus in Asia Minor. And this is the report that is given. Can you imagine this? You're in church in Asia Minor. And one of the members of that church is the apostle John who had been with Jesus, the beloved. Wouldn't you love to sit next to him in the pew and say, hey, John, now that worship's over, we can talk freely. Tell me a little bit more. See, that's what it was like, right? And the account is this. At the end of his life, he had to actually be carried into worship. But he was going to be a worshiper. Right? Brought a testimony. He was going to be a worshiper. But he only said one thing. Little children, love one another. He said it over and over and over again. And there's another tradition that says people got a little bit tired of just hearing John say that, little children, love one another. And he was asked why he always said that. And he said, because having done that, you've done all. Now, that's how that impregnated the early church. And I would suggest to you, without jumping too far ahead, we're not impregnated with that as we should be in the Christian church today. But let me tell you how powerfully that apologetic, that defense, that proof influenced the Roman Empire. Constantine became an emperor in Rome in the earlier part of the first quarter of the 4th century, the 300s. And some years later, there was another emperor, Julian, who was elected. And Julian saw his work as the work of trying to return Rome to its pagan gods, because Rome was in decline, and Julian believed that it was because there had been an abandonment of the Roman gods by the atheists, which the Christians were called, because there had been an abandonment of the pagan gods, Rome was in decline, and his work was a work of trying to move Rome back to its paganism, so he was called Julian the Apostate. But Julian was struck by one thing with the Christians: how they loved one another. And he wrote at one point, I've got to read through his language, he says, why do we not observe that it is there, that is the Christians' benevolence to strangers, their care for the graves of the dead, and the holiness, he says pretended holiness, because he didn't believe they were genuine, but he said the pretended holiness of their lives that have done most to increase atheism. Now, for Julian, atheism is a turning away from the pagan gods to the true and living God. He says the Christians, their benevolence to strangers, their care for the graves of the dead, and the pretended holiness of their lives has done more to increase, that is, turning away from pagan gods. For it is disgraceful, says Julian the Apostate, that when no Jew ever has to beg, and the impious Galileans, that is his word for Christians, support not only their own poor, but ours as well. All people see that our people lack aid from us. Teach those of the Hellenic faith, in other words, the pagans, to contribute to public service of this sort. It was the love of the Christians that jarred Julian the Apostate. By this will all people know you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now, here is what is amazing in verse 35. We'll come back to the meaning of new commandment in a moment. But Jesus gives the world the right to judge our Christianity by our observable love to one another. It's amazing. Look at what he says in verse 35. By this, love one another as I have loved you. As I have loved you, you're to love one another. By this, all people will know you are my disciples. In case you missed the point, he says, if you have love for one another. And if you don't think that's strong enough, look at John 17 and verse 21. Jesus prays that all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me. The world has the right to judge the truth of our Christianity by our observable love to one another. Now, the church, folks, judges as far as whether a person should be part of the church or not, based on a person's knowledge of Christ, a person's belief in that, and a belief that is evidenced by a life that shows at least outward conformity to the Word of God. That's the way the church judges. That's the keys of the kingdom. Does a person know who Christ is? Does a person believe in this Christ? As best as we can see, is a person living out of a faith in Christ as Lord and Savior? That's how the church judges. I got news for you. The world doesn't care one bit about that. What the world cares about is, does their profession of faith show itself in some way that's different from this hostile, hateful, arrogant world? And Jesus says, this is how they're going to know that you're my disciples. When you have love one for another. Not your gifts, not miracles, not knowledge, but observable love among professed believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, see, here's the thing. Jesus speaks to his children. And he says, in essence, as I am a man of truth, you be people of truth. As I am a man of holiness, you be a man of holiness. But as the Father and the Son and the Spirit also show love, you be people of love. And this is what people are going to see, that you have love one for another. Now, this is, very painfully, a tension for genuine believers in Christ. How so? One, we're sinners. And we're frail. And we're never as holy as we ought to be. We're never as truthful as we ought to be. And God knows we're never as loving as we ought to be. So this is a tension for us. It goes to our hearts. But there's another reason for the tension. Commitment to truth and holiness can very easily devour love. And commitment to love can very easily devour truth and holiness. Feel it? See, if you haven't felt something of that tension in you, then you don't know Christ. But this is a struggle within us. Example, what is liberalism? What's the mark of most of the mainline churches on Long Island? They emphasize love, 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 love to the exclusion of truth and holiness, and now they don't believe anything. And they've ditched love, too, in most cases. But why so many fragmented churches on Long Island? Emphasizing truth, emphasizing holiness, emphasizing being separate from everything that's wicked. And an arrogant, strident kind of Christianity that very easily devours love. See it? That's what's in view here. And Jesus, at that point, says, this is how people know you're my disciples, that you love one another. How do you face that? Do you feel it, folks? I do all the time. As I said, a lot of ministerial autobiography in this. I wouldn't even want to give you specifics of it. I'm too embarrassed. But this is the struggle that we feel. Now, how do you do this? Look at Ephesians 4 and verses 1 through 3. I think this is probably, these two texts are the texts that should frame how we face the tension faithfully. Remember, the world is watching, okay? Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk, page 1243, in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness. So you're called to be children, right? With patience, bearing with one another in love, eager, which is better translated, working hard to maintain or to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Why? Because there's one body, one Spirit, and so forth and so on. Because you are made one in the one God, you work hard to preserve that oneness in truth and love. And then verses 30 to 32. And don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. We are to work hard to keep the unity of the Spirit. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit who gives us the Holy Spirit as a seal, a foretaste of glory where heaven is a world of love. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, strip it away from you. With all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God. See, as beloved children, my children, Jesus says, and it's the same thing here, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now, what does this mean in practice? And I'm going to have to do this quickly. We have the Lord's Supper. It's good. I'm going to give you four things. Dr. Schaefer develops these, but I don't know any better way to do it. But brothers and sisters, for self-examination, Lord's Supper address is very simple. Let a person examine himself, and so let him eat. How do you show this? One is you ask forgiveness of others when you sin. Now see, Christ had no experience of that because he never sinned. You never have an account of Jesus asking forgiveness of sinners, saying, God be merciful to me, the sinner. But we are sinners. And this is the baseline work. Asking forgiveness of one another when we've sinned. Why? Because when you sin against somebody, that creates a barrier. It impedes love. And the world is watching. And if, and we do, sin. We sin. And we don't ask forgiveness. The people around us really have a right to say, you really believe in a Savior of sinners? Very early in my ministry, when I was blundering around more than I'm doing now, I think it was the first opportunity I had to deal with a young lady brought up in a Christian home who stopped coming to church. So Pastor Shishko got together with the young lady, talked with her about her faith, and she obviously hated everything connected with church and, by inference, everything connected with Christianity. Hated it! And so Pastor Shishko, early in his ministry, blundering along, decides, what do I do with this? And on a lark, just asks the question, did your parents ever ask you to forgive them of anything? Because there was a lot of hostility in a home with her professed Christian parents. Never, she said. Not once! Without blaming the parents for her sin, lack of observable love between that professed Christian husband and wife was a barrier to that young lady believing in Christ. And folks, you sin against one another in your homes, in the church, wherever it would be, and you, like a good little Pharisee, say, I don't need to ask forgiveness. Then the world has no right to believe that you're saved from your sin by the Lord Jesus, who forgives sinners who ask. Now, the correlate is this, and this is where Christian love begins. Granting forgiveness. Forgiveness is a promise. I won't bring this up to the Lord, to myself, to you, or to anybody else, except insofar as it's helpful. Granting forgiveness. That's baseline Christian love. See, if you don't ask forgiveness of your sins, you ain't even at first base. In fact, I would go so far as to say, well, I don't know your heart. If you don't know what it is to ask forgiveness of sins of God and others, you're not a Christian. You're simply not. You might be a good Pharisee. You might be a good moralist. You're not a Christian. The Christian is one who says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. But you also grant forgiveness. Remember, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. If we don't forgive those who ask us, then how can we have any assurance we're forgiven by our Father in heaven? Baseline Christian love, forgiving those who ask, being willing to forgive all who offend us, because Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Because see, if you sin against someone and don't ask forgiveness, or someone sins against you and you don't have a gracious spirit toward them regardless or grant forgiveness when they do, there's a barrier, not only between you and God, but between you and that person, and there isn't that observable love that's meant to be there. And the world looks, and has a right to look, say, how can they be disciples of the Savior of sinners? But see, and these aren't steps, folks. These are aspects of the whole. This is a costly love. See, this is the meaning of the new commandment. Love one another as I have loved you. That's the new commandment. In history, Christ comes in, and with cost to himself, he gives himself fully for those that he loves. And he's hurt. He is, in his case, put to death. He is betrayed. He is mocked. But it's a costly love. The hardest thing for a minister is to be betrayed. To invest in people, begging them, beseeching them, calling upon them to repent and follow Christ, and to have them, like Judas, go out into the night in darkness. And it's easy to become cynical. Costly love is the glory of God is shown in the cost of a cross. The glory of God is shown in a Christ who lovingly gives a morsel to that one who's going to go out and betray him. And when the world sees that, folks, and the world has got a right to look, Jesus gives that right in verse 35. If it doesn't see costly love, it doesn't see discipleship. It doesn't see Christ. And it's practical love. It is a constant giving of yourself for the good of others, even if you don't particularly like them. Even when they're different than you are. I think that this is the most pernicious aspect of denominationalism. And I'm not against denominational. There's reasons for it. But folks, in the name of God, we unite around people who are like us in the way they sing, in the way they think, in the way they respond in worship. And they've got to be just like us. And we like them. We'll give ourselves to them. Are there other disciples? Are there other followers of Christ? By this people know that you are my disciples if you show love one to another. And it's love that gives. It's love that is not racist and bigoted. Because black people and Korean people and Hispanics are made in God's image and redeemed in Christ. And they are my brothers and my sisters too. And see, the world looks and it doesn't care what your eschatology is. In the name of God, Margaret's brought up in a family in which the people would divide over whether Christ's coming would be pre-trib, mid-trib, or post-trib. And they'd argue and fight. And the world shrugs its shoulders and says, not the Christians. The only army that shoots its own wounded. One night when I was in Indianapolis with a gospel team this summer when I was in college, I won't give you the name of the pastor. He may still be alive, and this goes on in sermon audio. But we were at the home of a funny pastor. He was a funny. He was jocular. And for about 3 hours, after worship that evening, he entertained the four of us by telling us how all the churches of a particular denomination had been formed from one because of one split after. And he laughed as he talked about all of the splits that created all those churches. I'm going to be real brutal. I came home that night, I wanted to vomit. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you argue and split and hate one another. Jesus says the world has a right to look upon that militant Christianity and say that's not Christianity at all. What do you do when you deal firmly with things? And I've wrestled with this. I said a lot of autobiography there. And we don't have the time to do it. We have a Lord's Supper when it comes to. It's interesting that Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 deals very severely with the Corinthians, truth and holiness. He says in so many words, in the name of God, you are so proud and boastful and puffed up. You tolerate in your midst, as members in good standings, a man living with his stepmother? Incest? He says even the pagans don't practice that. Incidentally, the Greek pagans to whom Paul wrote were honorable in comparison to our culture when it comes to sexual mores. Paul is speaking in holiness and love and firmness, in holiness and truth. But then he writes in 2 Corinthians 5 and he says, you know, I regretted I had to do that. I didn't want to have to write that, but I needed to. Now he said, thank God you listened. There's been repentance. Now restore them. Show your love to them. There you have it, folks. You have both severity, holiness and truth, and love. What does that mean in terms of our dealing with hard things? Always, folks, with regret and sorrow. I wish I'd learned this lesson early in my ministry. With all division, all strife, all malice, right down to Protestant divisions into different denominations, always regret, always sorrow. That we're not one as we're meant to be. Never dealing with things with belligerence. I wish I had learned this. Folks, only the non-belligerent can fight the battles of the Prince of Peace. And when our belligerence and our wrath and our anger and our disgust and our grudges must be brought into the artillery of the Lord's battles, you lost. And when the battles are the most difficult, you've got to pray for even more love. Because when the battles are really difficult, you have a greater opportunity to show we're first of all disciples of Christ. So see, it's not a mushy kind of love, but it's a holiness and truth that at every point is mingled with love. Now, for the sake of time, let's just briefly move on to this. Because why is this thing with Peter in here, verses 36 to 38, as you go back to John chapter 13? You see, it's very, very interesting. I'm just simply calling this part the proneness to diversion. And in a sense, it's kind of humorous. Because Jesus has said in all of this, in John chapter 13, I'm going to go away, verse 33, little children, a little while, I'm with you, you're going to seek me, just as I said to you, so now I also say to you, where I'm going, you can't come. And then he says, but, greatest commandment, love one another as I have loved you. I'm giving the world the right to judge your Christianity based on whether you love one another. And here's the proneness to diversion. So Peter says to Jesus, Lord, where are you going? He misses it. He completely misses the point. And so Jesus says, Peter, you need a lesson in humility. Because after Jesus says, where I'm going, you can't follow me now, but you'll follow me afterward. Peter said, Lord, why can't I follow you now? Let's talk about where you're going, Lord, and I want to go with you. I'm going to lay down my life for you. Jesus says, really? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster is not going to crow that you've denied me three times. Peter, 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 you need a lesson. And what undergirds the greatest commandment? Humility. Peter, before you can ask forgiveness, which you'll do, before you can grant forgiveness, before you can show costly love and a constantly giving of yourself for the good of others, you've got to be humble. And Jesus says, I'll give you a lesson in it. But notice what's interesting. Jesus models the very thing he has said. He doesn't reject Peter. A lot of people do it today. See how unfaithful this Peter is going to be. I'm going to separate from him to show my... Jesus says, no, Peter. In my love, I'll teach you a good lesson. And that's what Jesus does. See how prone we are, folks, to go away from the main point. There's a wonderful story. Charles Spurgeon's on a 19th century preacher on a train. And a man was on the train, and Spurgeon knew him. He was a man notoriously mean with his family. And the man came, but he was a Bible student. He studied the Bible. And so he came and he saw Spurgeon. Spurgeon was all alone. And he said, Pastor Spurgeon, what is your view of the fourth seal in the book of Revelation? And Spurgeon looked at him and said, sir, how goes it with your family? You can tell your Christians by your love for one another. Let me give you a little story and then some application. We'll go to the Lord's Supper. The Orthodox Presbyterian Church, for which I thank God, is militant for the truth. We have an issue of the New Horizons about our view of creation. I'm thankful for those articles. Many years ago, we had a ruling elder in one of our congregations who was a biology teacher who believed that there was an animal ancestry to Adam, that Adam was not made of the dust. And over a course of time, he had brought these views before his session. The session believed rightly that this is out of accord with our standards. He brought the matter to the presbytery. The presbytery had said the same, out of accord with the standards. And the man, the doctor, appealed this to the General Assembly, not in rancor, but he wanted to know, what did the broadest assembly of the church say? And it wasn't a real lengthy debate. I was surprised that there were about a dozen people who thought this was permissible for an officer, even though they didn't personally hold the view. But by a vast majority, after a pretty intense debate, that view was found out of accord with the standards. Holiness and truth. Not swept under the carpet, dealt with in the highest assembly of the church. Following that, at the break, it was beautiful to go to see commissioners who vehemently disagreed, and just about all of them did, with this biology teacher. Embracing him, telling him how much they loved him, how much they appreciated the honor with which he handled things. Not agreeing with him. Asking him to think through what was said. But observable love. Not going out and saying, I sure am glad he got his day and lost. By the same token, this ruling elder willingly resigned from his office. Submitting to brethren with whom he disagreed. That's beautiful. By this shall all people know that you're my disciples if you have love to one another. Now let me bring this down to this and we're going to come to the Lord's Supper. If you've raised children of your own, this doesn't throw you that much. But if you haven't or you're not used to the experience, it does. Your children rarely turn out the way you are. That's also true with ecclesiastical children called mission churches. They're not going to be like mom. Now, you hope they're still orthodox and believing what the Word of God says and what we're dealing with right now. That is not the issue. But there are differences. These are our brothers and sisters in Christ. And their ministers are ministers in good standing. And there must be an observable love shown to all parties. Daughters toward mom, mom toward daughters, and all congregation members toward one another. Nothing else is permissible. In the name of truth and holiness, nothing else is permissible. In the name of love, we don't miss dealing with truth. But in the name of truth and holiness, we don't miss dealing with love. in this congregation, unless we're going to become an ingrown subculture, there's going to be a lot of people here who are different than you are. Some of them now speak the Spanish language, and most of you don't. The world has a right to look and say, how do you deal with those brothers and sisters? You come with your biases toward Hispanics and let that come into the church? I pray to God that you ask the Lord to forgive you. And learn a little bit of basic vocabulary so you can greet our Hispanic brothers and sisters the way they work to speak to us in a language that's not native to them. Buenos dias. Or in the afternoon, buenas tardes. ¿Cómo está? Observable love. I will give myself for the good of others. And people are going to come in, folks, who are very different. No, they're not those that have had their teeth cut on the OPC. In fact, quite frankly, they probably don't even care what the name OPC means. Although it means a lot to us, and it should. You write them off. They're not like us. You see where he's got an earring? Where he has an earring? You see where she has a tattoo? So what? Guess what, folks? Sinners sin. Including Orthodox Presbyterians. By this shall all people know that you're my disciples. You have love one for another. And in the church, especially at the Lord's Supper, when you come, what's most important is that you come as a family, my children. You agree with everything with your brothers and sisters? No, you don't. Do you give yourself for the good of your brothers and sisters? Yes, you better. Because Jesus says, I'm giving the world a right. That world has a right to look at the OPC Franklin Square and say, I got a standard by which I can tell if these are really disciples of Jesus. Their adherence to the Reformed faith. Yes, that's truth and holiness. Absolutely. The world doesn't give a rip about that. Do they love one another? And incidentally, if you don't think they watch, you wait till the church splits. You hear all about it from the world. Isn't it great? We have God as our Father. And thank God we're not all cookie-cutter Christians. We do think differently. Thank God, because if we all thought like me, what a mess it would be. But observable love. Asking people to forgive you. Granting forgiveness. Continuing to love even when it hurts. And giving yourself constantly for the good of others. By this, all people will know you're my disciples. When you love one another, just, new commandment, just as I have loved you. Let's pray. Now, our Lord, we pray as we come to the Lord's Supper that we would examine ourselves and so eat. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, brothers and sisters, it is late, and as much as I would like us to sing the hymn that is before us, I'd urge you, if you have a hymnal, to read Hymn 486. I do want us to come to the Lord's Supper now for this time. The table address is very simple. Okay, now the Lord's Supper, remember, is for the professed people of God. You don't have to be a member of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, but you've got to be one on whom a church has made a judgment. This person knows who Christ is, this person believes in Christ, and this person has a life that in some way is in conformity with that. That's our standard for coming to the Lord's Supper. Now, if you've never publicly professed your faith in Christ in that context and you believe in Jesus, you need to do it fast. And I'll be glad to talk with you at the door about that. Let's get that straightened out. The Lord's Supper is for Christians when you come together as a church. The bread and the wine don't become the body and blood of Christ. They are symbols of that, but you really are nourished on Jesus when you come. And here's what you're to do. Have you heard this message, folks? You know what preaching is about? It's not about just listening to preaching. It's about repentance. It's about faith. It's about new obedience. Let a person, beginning with your pastor, examine himself before God. And then it doesn't say, don't eat. Then it says, eat. That you might be strengthened on Christ who loved us, so that you go out to love others just as he did us. Let's prepare ourselves to partake of the Lord's Supper, and the elders will come forward. On the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, as I do. And it's interesting, on the night in which he was betrayed, costly love, he took bread and broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, including for the sin of my own betrayal, this is my body broken for you. Take from the bread. May this be a healthy time of self-examination, of repentance, and of faith. And then we'll eat together. Remember, part of the tension as we deal with holiness and truth and love is that we're so frail and we sin. The body of the Lord Jesus Christ, costly love, was broken for you. Do this in remembrance of him. After the disciples had dined with Jesus, he took the cup and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, blood shed for many for the remission of sins. Hold the cup, self-examination, we'll partake together. I love the mess on a communion table because a cross, folks, is real messy business. It's the messy business of a costly love that satisfied God's righteous requirements, took all the punishment of hell, truth and holiness, because of a heart and a being of love for you. And this cup is that cup of his love. Drink from it. O God, grant us, we pray, by the Spirit, the character of those that you can call little children. And our Lord, we pray that that will certainly work itself out in children who in everything that they say and everything that they think want to honor your word as true. O God, make us in the midst of a culture of relativism to be a people steadfast for the truth of your word and supremely your truth given in Christ. And Lord, at the same time, make us a people of love, asking forgiveness where we must, always having a forgiving spirit and granting forgiveness when asked, of not becoming cynical in our love, but constantly giving even when it hurts or when we're hurt, even when we are betrayed. And being bent always, as was our Savior, to always have that love that gave himself for the good of others. Lord, let us not become weary in well-doing, knowing that in due season we will reap if we don't faint. But that may that well-doing be exactly what the Apostle John would exhort us if he were today in person, to give ourselves to all people, but especially to those of the household of faith. Thank you, our God, for the sacrament of forgiveness of sins. Lord, please don't let us go away from this time wallowing in guilt. That's not your will for your people. Rather, may we go forth strengthened by the Savior of sinners, that we might live as saints in holiness and truth and in love all of our days. Amen. The deacons, as you read in the bulletin, have agreed to take this month's deacons offering, all of it, whatever is given to the Board of Deacons this month, to help defray the very formidable expenses for Pastor Zeki in exile. I did speak with him yesterday, send you his greetings. The Lord has given him, while we don't want him to preach publicly for obvious reasons, the Lord has given him the opportunity, somewhat like Paul in prison, in his home, to meet weekly with church leaders from his home country in Kenya, and to teach them about preaching and church leadership. So praise the Lord for that. And we also have found that he is in contact with parties that we are prayerfully hoping will be able to have his family reunited with him. We're looking at a target period of time, not too far down the line. But let's please pray about that and give generously so that we can help defray Zeki's expenses. O great deacon of the church, we pray especially for our brother, Pastor Zeki. Grant him holiness and patience in his time of exile. We pray that you might use him as you did the Apostle Paul, and even in his place of what can be called an imprisonment, He meets weekly with church leaders to help them with their preaching and with the work of church leadership. Oh God, use him for his countrymen in the land that he's in. And we pray that you would soon reunite him safely with his wife and with his children. Oh Lord, what we look at here is, as we've said so many times, akin to what seems to be the parting of the waters of the Red Sea for Israel. But you did it then, and you can do that now. Please, oh God, reunite them. Please enable them to be in the United States, where Pastor Zeki can complete his seminary training, as he needs to do and as he desires to do. And our Lord, might you be pleased to work too, so that we can have him and his entire family with us, that we might rejoice together here in the wonderful things you have done. Bless the deacons and all of their work. May they show the love of the Lord Jesus, who came not to be deacon to be served, but to serve and to give himself a ransom for many. Amen. Hymn number 433 adds another motive to our showing love to others. When we show love to the Lord's people, we're showing it to Christ. Hymn number 433 as we close. Let's stand together and sing all of the five stanzas, 433. Think of the words as we close.